Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." In other words, the Passover, the meal that defined God's people, was all about Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb. On the back of the sheet, you'll see Zurbaran's picture called Bound Lamb. And I think it's one of the most powerful images of Jesus. God had said to his people back in Exodus, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." It's the blood of that innocent lamb that saves the people from destruction. And there must be a death in every house, but where the blood of the lamb is on the door, the people will go free. And as you heard in that reading, God tells the people to find a lamb that is exactly equivalent to the number of people in your house. You're to determine the amount of lamb in accordance with what each person will eat. If your household is too small for one lamb, you must share with the house next door. Every person is taken into account. Every person matters. And the lamb must be the equivalent of just that number of people, so none is left over. And where the lamb dies, the people live. Well, the sacrificial system was never really explained to the people of Israel. They were told what to do, but not why. And yet it was always there at the very heart of their relationship with God, a powerful and vivid image of how to be right with God, how to come into his presence without being destroyed. And it drove vital truths about salvation into their hearts. We can't just walk into the presence of a holy God. Something has to die. Blood has to be shed to make us safe with God. Imagine a conversation between a young Jewish boy and his father, who has just returned from presenting a sin offering at the temple. "Why did you go to the temple today?" says the son. "Well, I wanted to make a sin offering because I needed the Lord's forgiveness," says the father. "And have you been forgiven?" "Oh, yes. How do you know?" "Well, because I saw the lamb die in my place." "Well, how did you know it was dying in your place?" "Because I laid my hand on its head and appointed it to be my substitute." "Well, why was it your substitute?" "Because this is what the Lord told us to do. He taught us that he wants us to offer a sacrifice for sin, and when we lay our hand on the animal's head, it becomes our substitute." "But how do you know that when the animal died, your sins were forgiven?" "Because the Lord promised." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So we're going to listen to a song called Redemption by Johnny Cash, and you might want to use that picture to help you reflect on Jesus, the Lamb of God.
From the hands it came down, from the side it came down, from the feet it came down, and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell, a teardrop fell in the deep crimson dew. The tree of life grew, and the blood gave life to the branches of the tree, and the blood was the price that set the captives free, and the numbers that came through the fire and the flood clung to the tree and were redeemed by the blood. From the tree streamed the light that started the fight. Round the tree grew a vine on whose fruit I could dine. My old friend Lucifer came, fought to keep me in chains, but I saw through the tricks of 666.
My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of abandonment by Jesus is at the heart of what happened on Good Friday. And many believing Christians have also experienced a deep sense of absence of God at critical moments. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in the midst of deep grief after his wife's death from cancer. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, you will be, it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Well, if you doubt that an encounter with God's absence is a normal part of the pilgrimage of faith, then simply browse the works of the Christian mystics, men and women who spend their time in personal communion with God. Search for one, just one, who does not describe a time of severe testing, a dark night of the soul. And of course, we often find that in the Bible. In the Psalms, the writers cry out, "How long, O Lord? Where are you? Why don't you do something? Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" And through the book of Job is a deep sense of God's absence. Even though Job had done nothing wrong and pleaded desperately for help, God chose to stay silent. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. But if I go to the east or to the west, he is not there. These woes and complaints and struggles are a valid expression of faith. They're not symptoms of weak faith. So valid, in fact, that God made sure they were included in the Bible. You don't expect to find the arguments of God's adversaries, Bertrand Russell in Why I'm Not a Christian, or Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion, included in the Bible. But most of their arguments are there, in the Psalms or the Prophets or in Job or somewhere else. And at Calvary, in some inexpressible way, God was forced himself to confront the absence of God. God striving with God, it's been called. On that dark day, God learned for himself the full extent of what it means to be God forsaken. Well, I said in the book of Job, there's a deep sense of God's absence, as for chapter after chapter, Job struggles in agony over what is happening to him and God is silent. And Job has no idea of whether God is interested or even aware of what he's going through. But in fact, the reader knows from the start of the book that God is acutely aware of all of it. And Job's suffering is part of a cosmic encounter between God and the devil, and the whole council of heaven is watching. But Job doesn't know that. It's hidden from his eyes. And Calvary was the epicenter of an even greater cosmic struggle between good and evil, between God and the devil. But it was hidden from the world. God's love was never so strongly at work. And yet to any observer at the time, it was hidden. It appeared the goodness and love of God were completely absent. And even Jesus experienced that absence. In the next section, the hiddenness of God will reflect further on God's apparent absence on that dark afternoon and see how God was in fact there working for good. In this section, we're going to be guided by the thinking of Martin Luther, who believed that the cross was the center of the Christian faith, the crucible in which all our thinking about God is forged. He said things like, "The cross alone is our theology, and the cross puts everything to the test." He drew a distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. The world expects a theology of glory, a God who is strong and whose followers are blessed and successful if they summon up all their strength and follow his laws without fail. That was the view of Job's friends and of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and Luther said also of the medieval church leaders of his time. But it was a theology of glory, not a theology of the Bible. Scripture's startling message is that the deepest revelation of the character of God is not in a display of power, but in the weakness, suffering, and death of the cross. The exact opposite of where humanity expected to find God. Job's friends were sure that if things were going well for you, and you were therefore living rightly, and God was pleased with you. On the other hand, if things were going badly, you must be living wrongly, and so God has abandoned you. They thought it was easy to determine God's purposes. But in fact, the reader of Job knows that the purpose of God's suffering, of Job's suffering, is quite mysterious. It's hidden from Job and from his friends. In the same way, the crowd around the cross were expecting something dramatic to happen. If Jesus really was the Son of God, then God would intervene and rescue him. And yet, as the day wore on, there was no sign of God doing anything. They drew the obvious conclusion that God was not there. The resurrection, however, overturned that judgment. They saw that this was God's plan, prophesied in the scriptures, coming to complete and faithful fulfillment. God was there at work, present and active at Calvary, working out the salvation of humanity in the only way possible. And so the resurrection showed us that what looked like the absence of God was in fact his hidden presence. Only through weakness and pain could God show us in the deepest way possible his infinite grace and love for us. God conquers evil by turning it back on itself. He's like a judo athlete who uses his opponent's weight and power to overthrow him. The supreme crime, the murder of God's innocent son, the only truly innocent person who's ever lived, is the means by which evil's power is conquered. Evil is defeated because God uses it to bring about its very opposite: courage, faithfulness, sacrifice, and forgiveness. Here is infinite wisdom. So we see how beautiful and powerful the weakness of the cross is. In Christ, the God-forsaken sinner has a Savior who has taken on himself the full depth of our estrangement from God and overcome it, used it to bring forgiveness and freedom. And that's why Luther called Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He called it the greatest words in all of Scripture. So the theology of the cross shows us the very heart of God's love in a way that a theology of glory never could. God seems absent, but in fact is hidden and present. And understanding that presence changes how we understand our struggles. And we'll look at that in the final section. Our present experience often seems like Good Friday, or maybe the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. God seems absent. But just as faith sees Good Friday from the perspective of Easter Sunday, so we need to see the same pattern in our lives. What looks like divine absence is really hidden divine presence. Faith sees behind the external appearances and the misleading impressions of experience. It's an openness, a willingness to find God where he has promised to be, even when experience suggests he's not there. Good Friday shows that experience is not a reliable guide. And those who abandoned hope and cursed God on Good Friday looked foolish on Easter Sunday. So why should we be surprised then, asked Luther, if our lives have experiences of darkness and pain? Even God himself did not avoid that. Or think of Job. To us, God's purposes are often as hidden and obscure as they were to Job. But when we've grasped the narrative arc of the Christian story, we know that God is at work and that he works particularly powerfully in these times of struggle. And when we know that God himself suffered, it brings immense assurance to us. God brought good out of suffering. So we can't say that he doesn't understand or that his control of the world is cruel and unfeeling. The cross makes it impossible to say such facile things. Since he has not kept even himself immune from pain, we can trust him when we have to endure painful times. I don't know if you saw Mary Berry's Easter program this week. I think it's repeated tonight. And in the second of those two programs, she talked with John Sentamu, the Archbishop of York, about the death of her son William, at the age of just 19 in a car accident 27 years ago. And she talked about what an immense comfort it is knowing that Jesus suffered, and so he understands and shares in our pain. And also what a comfort it is knowing that he rose again, and that therefore one day she knows that she will see her son William again. I have to tell you that our Western materialist culture is one of the worst in history at providing resources to face suffering. It says that meaning in life is all about self-fulfillment. And if that's true, then suffering and death are absolutely the worst thing that can happen and must be avoided at all costs. And when you fail to avoid it, when suffering comes, as of course it will inevitably to all of us in the end, then our culture has nothing to say. I'll try moving to that microphone. I don't know if this will be any better. Our culture has nothing to say when suffering comes, as surely it will. It just says, live in denial of it, pretend it's not happening, pretend you'll never die. It's only a matter of time before the government abolishes suffering and death. But Christianity has, for many centuries, thousands of years, given us a framework that enables us to find comfort and strength and meaning in suffering, even the worst of suffering. It says that in those times we can trust God, that God is there with us, that God understands. Suppose there is a 7-year-old child who begins to assert his will and resist his parents. And when his dad tells him to do something, he responds, okay, I'll do it if you first explain to me why I should do it. I guess the dad could say, well, if you only obey me when it makes sense to you, then it's not really obedience, it's just agreement. The problem really is that you're 7 and I'm 40. You're too young to understand most of the reasons why I want you to do this. And therefore you have to do it because you're a child and I'm an adult, because I'm your father and I have a bigger picture than you. And a sensible child will understand that. Well, how much more should we learn to trust our Heavenly Father? He's earned our trust on the cross. We know that he's there, that he's with us, and that he cares. And if we've put our hand on the head of the Lamb has borne our transgressions and carried our iniquities and bought us eternal freedom and peace with God. God has used the worst that evil can do, the death of God's own Son, to bring infinite blessing to a world helplessly trapped under evil's power. So, of course, we can trust him. That's why Jesus says to his disciples as he goes to the cross in that reading in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." True peace comes through the cross and the resurrection. Only Good Friday, followed by Easter Sunday, can give us that assurance, a peace that passes understanding that the world cannot give. Let's pray that our hearts and minds would be filled with that deep peace of Christ this Easter.